You know, sometimes you can hear something, or sometimes, as was even stated this morning by Dan McLeod in presiding at the Lord's table, sometimes you can be reading something in the Bible and it'll hit you. Something you've never seen, something you've never thought before, and it'll hit you in a way that you never really forget it. And I want to share something with you in just a moment that hit me, I don't know when, in studying the Word of God, and it's something that I've never been able to shake. It's something that goes along with the passage that was read this morning from Genesis chapter 7. You know the story about the flood. You know Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 tell us about Noah, tell us about the flood that came upon the earth. And that flood was a global flood, not a localized flood. It was a global flood. And it left an indelible mark on this earth, all over this earth, a mark that is still being understood and found in different places, but not just in a physical sense. It left an indelible mark in much more than just a physical sense. Because to me, the most striking thing about the flood, finish that sentence in your own head. In your own mind, what would be the most striking thing about the flood? In my mind, the most striking thing about the true account of the biblical flood is that only 8 souls were saved. There's a lot of details in that story, a lot of information to read. But when you find that only 8 people were saved, there are estimates by some that the population of the world, the world was over 1,600 years by then. You know that people lived to be 800, 900 years old. It's estimated on the very low end that the population of the world at that time was in the millions. If you go and do some research today, there are some who would even suggest that the population could have been between 1 and 7 billion on the earth. There's no way to know. But there were a whole lot more than 8 souls on the earth. And yet among the millions and billions, there were only 8 righteous people. And some of you know from your study of God's Word that Noah's grandfather, you know his name, Methuselah. You only know it because he lived the longest in all of the ages, 969 years old. You know perhaps from your study of the Bible that Methuselah died the year of the flood. We don't know if he died in the flood or if he died before the flood, but we know he died that year as you research and go through the genealogical record. But I want to invite you to turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 5 as we begin this lesson this morning. We're actually going to be over in a New Testament passage for most of our study this morning. But Genesis chapter 5, there's a verse here. When I said there's some things that hit you when you're reading, this is a verse that I had read I don't know how many times, and I'm not sure when it was that I read this and it hit me the way that it did. But I want you to think about this verse this morning. In Genesis chapter 5, we're introduced to Noah in verse 29 as this chapter is coming to a close. He's the son of Lamech. That's his father's name, Lamech. He had a son named Noah in verse 29. Verse 30 says, after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years. And then the end of the verse. And he had sons and daughters. Noah had brothers and sisters. Did they all die before the flood? Or did Noah's brothers and sisters not live a life righteous in the eyes of God in order to be able to get on the ark? And you say, well, that's pure conjecture. And it is, because we don't know. Perhaps they all died before the time of the flood. But can I ask you about Mrs. Noah? Could her parents still have been alive at the time of the flood? Was Mrs. Noah an only child? Did she have any brothers or sisters who didn't make it on the ark? What about Shem, Ham, and Japheth's wives? Those three young ladies, we call them young, they were 100 years old. Those three young ladies, were they only children? What about their parents? What about maybe their grandparents? We don't know because the Bible does not tell us. But at some point in the past, when I read that verse, my mind began racing to think, hang on a second. Noah, and we read it in Genesis 7 and verse 7 this morning. Noah and his wife, their three sons and their wives, they got on the ark in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 7. And we've always known, we've always realized that there were millions, perhaps billions of other people that were outside the ark. But this morning I want to ask you, is it possible that they got on the ark and they had some family members who were still outside? That'll change your perspective of Noah and his family being inside the ark. That'll change your perspective of where their hearts were when it started to rain. It'll change your perspective when they had to think about and even hear those people outside of the ark. Can you imagine what their emotions must have been as the waters started to rise? And they knew perhaps even their family members outside of the ark. Can you imagine in those 40 days and 40 nights of rain where their emotions were? Can you imagine as they spent over a year inside of the ark dealing with all that was inside it, but perhaps thinking back to those family members who did not make it? Can you imagine them stepping off of that ark after a year on that earth where they had last seen some family members, perhaps, who were no more? Friends, I want to talk to you today, and I want to talk to your heart. And I want to plead with you today. Please don't let your family miss the boat. I believe that some of their family missed the boat. How could they not have? How could there not have been some siblings? How could there not have been some others who were still alive but missed the boat? And I know there's things that we can't control. I know we can't control our family members. Don't you wish you could? I know they get to make their own choices. And I know it breaks our heart when they make choices that are not right in the eyes of God. But moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, brothers and sisters, I want to plead with you with every ounce of influence that you have in your family. To make up your mind today, I'm going to do everything I can to not let my family miss the boat. This morning, we're going to be in one verse on the screen, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Would you turn your Bible there? Hebrews 11 and verse 7 is about Noah. And it's talking about what Noah did. And I just want us to find three things in this verse about Noah and Noah's boat, about Noah and his ark. Three things about Noah. And here's the thing. We could think about Noah's failures. And I don't want to think about Noah's failures. We could think about Noah's failures and think, well, if he had family that wasn't on the ark, that's his fault. He should have done a better job. I guarantee you that Noah did everything he could to get every family member he could on that ark. I don't want to focus on his failures. I want to focus on his successes. There could have been seven people in the ark, but there weren't. There could have been six. There could have been five. There could have been four. Noah had some successes. There were eight people on that ark. What was it? What was it that Noah did? According to Hebrews 11 and verse 7, What was it that he did to help those eight people get on that ark? First thing I want you to see about Noah, first thing I want to challenge you to do, is to anchor everything in your life to your faith. Look at how the verse begins, by faith. Look at the last word you have in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. It's the only verse in Hebrews 11 that does this. There are 20-something verses that begin, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. But it's the only verse. What's the last word you got in verse 7? Faith. It begins with faith, and it ends with faith. Friends, we need to anchor everything about our lives to our faith. What does he do here? First of all, I want you to see three elements. And Kirk Cruz taught a class on Noah a couple months ago, and I was thinking about this lesson then, Kirk, and I thought, wow, okay, Kirk's got some good points here. But Kirk talked about the three elements, the three parts that biblical faith has, and you see them all right here in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Biblical faith takes God at His word. What do we learn about Noah? By faith, Noah did what? Being divinely warned of things not yet seen. What is faith? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is faith? It takes God at His word. It is firm conviction in things that I have not seen. Had Noah seen a global flood before? I don't believe so. Had he seen an ark that was 450 feet long before? I don't believe so. Noah anchored everything about his life to his faith. There were things that God told him about that he had not seen, and yet it did not cause Noah to pause. He went right ahead and followed after what God wanted him to do. Does that describe us? When you look at what this passage says about Noah, do you take God at His word? Are there some things you haven't seen? Were you there on the day of creation? Some of you are pretty old, but I don't think you were there on the day of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You take God at His word? One day, this earth is going to come to an end. The earth is going to be destroyed. We're all going to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, and eternal destinies are going to be sentenced on that day. You haven't seen that yet. Do you take God at His word that that day is coming? Noah took God at His word that that day was. It didn't come for another 100 years. Can you imagine living it? Well, okay, God, you told me this was coming, but boy, it's been 99 years. What's the deal? He took God at His word. Do we? Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Acts 27, was in the middle of that storm in the Mediterranean Sea. And when he gathered those people around him, we see that Paul had that kind of faith. While everybody else is freaking out on that ship, what does Paul say? I believe God that it will be just as He has said. Do we? Do we have that firm conviction that whatever God says, it's going to happen? Whatever God says, that's what it's going to be. And do we anchor everything about our daily life to that? That's element number one about faith, is that it takes God at His word. Number two, we see it here in Hebrews 11 verse 7, is that biblical faith not only takes God at His word, but biblical faith submits to God. So it's not just, oh yeah, okay, I believe it, that's fine. I believe what God says. That's one element of faith. You got to believe it. But then there's another level to that faith that says, I submit myself. There are some people who believe, but they don't submit. Well, that's not biblical faith. They might believe, but it's not until you surrender yourself to what you have believed. Look into verse 7. By faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he took God at His word, moved with godly fear. Moved with godly fear. What God has said is going to happen, and I submit myself to it, and out of deep fear, this isn't shaking in an afraid fear, shaking in my boots fear. It is out of deep reverence and respect for God. I will do what He wants me to do. I surrender myself to what He has said. Do you have that kind of faith? Have you anchored your life on that kind of faith? That whatever God says, you don't just believe it, you submit yourself to it. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility as Christians is not to bring God down to our level and get God to conform to what we want God to be. Too often we question what God says. Too often we want to bring God down and say, well, God, maybe my compromise will be okay. There's no compromise with what God says. I either submit to what he says or I don't, but there's no middle ground. There's no compromise there. My responsibility is to be like Jesus and to conform myself to the will of God. Not conform God's will to me, but conform me, my will, to God. You remember what Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Do you have your life anchored in that kind of heart that says, whatever God says, that's what I want? That's the kind of faith you need in your home. Third element of biblical faith. First of all, biblical faith takes God at his word, firmly convicted. That's the truth, and I believe it. But that's not enough. That's biblical faith, number two, surrenders, submits to what God says. And then you see the rest of biblical faith when it says that Noah prepared an ark. Biblical faith is not full faith until it does what God says. There's arguments today about the difference between faith and works and whether you're saved by faith or whether you're saved by works. Biblical faith is an obedient faith. You cannot find acceptable faith in the eyes of God that does not obey what God says. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. And so in Luke chapter 5, I want you to imagine being Peter in Luke chapter 5. When Jesus comes along and he's got this crowd following after him and he pushes him out onto the shoreline where Jesus steps into a boat to start preaching. I've always thought that'd be a fun place to preach from, sitting in a boat, talking to the people on the shore. And after Jesus preached that sermon in Luke chapter 5, he turns to Peter in Luke 5 and verse 4 and he says to Peter, launch out into the deep and let your nets down. You know what Peter says to him in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5? Lord, we have fished all night. You know how much we've caught, Lord? Nothing. We fished all night and caught nothing. But that's not the end of the quote. Nevertheless, at your will, I will let down the nets. That's anchoring everything about who you are to your faith. I've tried it my way. My way hasn't succeeded. I'll do it your way. And when I do it your way, I take God at his word. I submit to what he says, and I obey what he says. Can I ask you a question? Does your family see in you? Does your family know about you? Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, brothers, sisters, whoever you are, does your family know that everything, not just some things, everything in your life is anchored to your faith and that you won't waver from it? I realize that sometimes our kids are going to grow up and they're going to choose a path that we would not have chosen. And that's their choice. But do they know where your life is anchored? Second thing we see about Noah here is that not only did he anchor everything about him, his life, to his faith, but he navigated a clear and distinct course. When you get in a boat, boats were made for, think about this. This is deep, all right? This is real deep. You're going to have to brace yourself for this. Boats were made for the water. I know, that's some serious stuff going on in here today. Boats were made for the water. And so for boats, there's a difference between land and sea. Big difference. And so when you're riding in a boat, you need to know the difference. You need to know the big difference between land and sea, because boats work really good on the water. Not so good when they meet land. And so that's why when those boats are coming in from out, when they've been out at sea and they're coming into land, they've got to find those clear, marked channels to know this is the safe channel for me to come back in. Why? Because boats and land don't get along so well. In our lives, there needs to be a clear and distinct path that we have charted, that we are navigating. And it needs to be such that there is a very big difference, and we know there's a very big difference, not between water and land, but between right and wrong. And we need to see that difference and know that difference. You say, how in the world are you getting that from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7? Glad you asked. Noah charted a course. And when he charted this course and determined that he's going to have a biblical faith in God and do what God says, look at the end of verse 7, where it says, by what he did in preparing an ark, what did he do? He condemned the world. Well, that wasn't very nice of him. Noah, don't you know you're not? No. By doing what God said, having a biblical faith that obeys what God says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by which he condemned the world. There is a difference between right and wrong. There's a difference between truth and error. There's a difference between righteousness and lawlessness, so much so that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, they have nothing in common. They're like light and darkness. They have nothing in common. There's no communion between them. And so it's not just in Ephesians 5, it's in other places. Jesus talked about it in John chapter 3. But in Ephesians 5, verse 13, Paul says about light, about righteousness, that it exposes, it manifests that which is in the darkness. That's what Noah was doing. By building an ark, by having a biblical faith that took God at his word, submitted to him, and obeyed God, by doing what God said, it was exposing, it was shedding a light on everybody else who wasn't. That's what light does. Light exposes those things, those people who are out in darkness. That's what it means by it saying he condemned the world. By doing what God said. By doing what God said, he was charting a distinct course. And all of the other millions, maybe billions, all of the other millions of people on the earth knew about Noah. They knew about the light, his righteousness, that was exposing their lives of darkness. And I guess the other folks didn't care about that. But eight people did. Eight people looked at the righteous life he was living, and they saw that righteous life, and they said, hang on a second. If what you're doing is condemning the world, I want to be a part of the righteousness that you are now living. And that's what the last part of the verse says, is that he condemned the world, but he became an heir of, you see the word before righteousness? He became an heir of the righteousness. There's not more than one righteousness. There's not more than one right way to live. There's one right way to live, and Noah became an heir of that. He charted that course, and he did not deviate from it. Philippians 3 and verse 9, Paul talks about all of those things that he achieved before becoming a Christian. He says, I counted them as loss. And he says, the reason I counted them as loss is so that I could be found in Christ. Verses 8, 9, and 10. And in Philippians 3 and verse 9, he says, I wasn't trying to live when I became a Christian. I'm not trying to live by my own righteousness, but by the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Noah put his faith in God. And he said, whatever God says, that's what I'm going to do. And in doing what God said, he lived a life that separated right from wrong. And by looking at Noah and by looking at his life, individuals could tell what was right and what was wrong. Can I ask you a question this morning? Moms, dads, grandmas and grandpas, brothers and sisters, everybody here. When your kids look at you, when your grandkids look at you, do they know that everything about your life is anchored in your faith in Jesus Christ? And when they look at you, do they know that you are navigating a clear and distinct course of righteousness And you're doing your best not to deviate from it. Does your family see that? I know that family members are going to do their own thing. I know they're going to make their own choices, and that's on them. And it's not your fault. If they know that you're on a distinct course, and while they've made choices to go and to do other things, that you're not willing to compromise that distinct course because you are on the course of the righteousness. Last thing in Hebrews 11. Anchor everything about you to your faith. Number two, chart a distinct course. A distinct course that makes sure you're not running aground, but you're keeping your boat in that channel. But the final thing we see about Noah is that he set his heading. And I want to urge you to set your heading. Set your heading on the shores of heaven. You know, when you get in a boat, you need to know where you're going. Some of you have been in boats, and maybe the person who was driving the boat, the pilot of the boat, the captain of the boat, didn't know where they were going. When you get in a boat, when you get in a car, you need to know where you're going, right? Is it good when you're driving a car to look down, like right in front of you the whole time and not look out in front of you? When you're training your 15-year-old and they have their learner's permit, do you tell them that they need to look beyond just right there in front of the car? Is it good for them to know that there's a red light coming up before they ever get there? You need to know where you're going, right? Keep your eyes. And so when you're in a boat, you need to be looking where you're going, and you got to see the horizon. You got to know that's where I'm headed. We've got to set our sights. We've got to chart a course that has a heading that says, we are headed to the shores of heaven, and we're going to do our best not to deviate from that course. When you look at Noah here, was Noah doing this for himself? Everything that Noah did, was he doing it for himself? Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, took God at his word. Moved with godly fear, submitted himself to God. Prepared an ark, he obeyed God. What's the next word in your Bible? Why did he do all of that? He did all of that for the saving of his household. He set his course, he set his heading to save his family. That's why he did it. Did he do it to save the little bunny rabbits? Did he do it to save the snakes and the crickets? Why did he build the ark? Did he do it to save the masses? This verse says he did it for the saving of his household. That was his purpose. The word for. Look at the word for in your Bible in Hebrews 11, verse 7. That word for, you've seen it in other places in the New Testament. That word for comes from the Greek word eis, E-I-S in English. That little eis preposition, is a preposition that always points forward. It never points backward. It always points forward to a purpose to be accomplished. It points forward. It's always a preposition that it involves motion toward a thing. And so what Noah is doing in all of this preparation of the ark, he has a purpose. And his purpose is, I want to get over here and I want to save my family. That's what I'm doing all of this for, is to save my family. Interestingly enough, this is the same preposition in Acts 2 and verse 38. It's interesting how individuals have tried to come to Acts 2 and verse 38 and to teach something that Acts 2 and verse 38 doesn't teach. To try to teach that baptism is not essential in order to have the remission of sins. And yet, the Greek preposition for says, no, it absolutely is. Because that Greek preposition for never means you're baptized because you've already been saved. But that Greek preposition for says you're baptized in order to obtain something you don't have yet. In order to move forward and achieve a purpose of salvation of your souls. That's where the Scripture makes it very clear. But you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. But the same preposition is right here in Hebrews 11, verse 7. Noah, why are you doing all of this? So that I can achieve a purpose, saving my family. Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, brothers and sisters, I know it gets hard. It gets tiring. It gets frustrating raising kids. Some of us have literally pulled our hair out. No, just kidding. And raising our kids, it lost itself somewhere else. But we've got to determine with all of our heart that for our families, we're going to set the goal of heaven. And we're not going to let our boat drift away from that purpose. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. I'm going to come back to that. Philippians 3 and verse 14, Paul says, here's one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Moms and dads, are you pressing toward that goal? Are you pressing and pressing? Have you set your goal, you set your destination, you set your heading on the shores of heaven and said, that's where we're going. I know your kids are going to grow up. I know they're going to make their own decisions. And they may choose to take another chart, another course. But in your home, while you have them, do they know this is our purpose? This is our goal. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Can I ask you something this morning? Have we allowed sports that our kids are involved in to deviate our family from that heading? Have we allowed school activities that our kids are involved in to deviate our family from that heading? Have we allowed the pursuit of academic excellence and we're going to get the best grades so we can get in the best school to get the best job and have a life of success so that we can make a lot of money? Have we allowed that to deviate our heading for the shores of heaven? Have we allowed after school jobs because we want our kids to get experience and to learn the responsibilities in life, have we allowed after school jobs to deviate our family from our heading for the shores of heaven? Have we allowed our friends of ours, as our parents and grandparents, friends of our children, and parties that they have, activities that they have, out-of-town trips that we take, have we allowed any of those things to deviate us from our heading for the shores of heaven? You say, David, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Is there anything wrong with playing sports? Anything wrong with activities at school? Anything wrong with academic achievement? Anything wrong with having an after-school job? Anything wrong with having friends? No. Nothing wrong with any of those. But guess what we've done? We've allowed those things to take the place of us worshiping God on the Lord's Day. We've allowed those things to take the place of us being actively involved in activities of the church. Well, that's on Friday. That's on Saturday. That's okay. I'm with the church on Sunday. Doesn't matter if I'm with the church any other time. What did that verse say? Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Don't misunderstand. Preacher's not saying that the kids shouldn't be involved in sports or school activities. The preacher didn't say that. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 calls Noah the preacher of righteousness. And the preacher of righteousness, in my mind, preached his guts out to try to save the world. And I don't believe he let anything to deviate his heading with those three boys to get inside of his home and cause him to compromise one iota with his goal of getting his family to heaven. Parents, I said at the beginning I wanted to challenge you. And I just wanted to talk to your heart today. Can I ask you to evaluate the priorities in your home? When we get to the end of this life, athletics won't matter. School awards won't matter. Academic success won't matter. Having a really good job to make a lot of money and take care of mom and dad in their old age won't matter. When we get to the end of this life, all that matters is your family on the boat? They had to have had family outside that boat. And it had to break their hearts to think about that. But he had family inside the boat. And he did everything to get them inside the boat. Moms and dads, we got to do everything. Our kids will grow up and make their own choices. But we've got to do everything while we've got them to give them every possibility possible to get to heaven. I want to ask you this morning to look at your own life and to make sure that in your own life that you don't miss the boat yourself. The Bible tells us how to get to heaven. Boy, it makes it so clear. You know, there's sometimes your GPS will lead you in the wrong direction and you start yelling at your have you ever yelled at your GPS? It got you nowhere, right? You got to vent at your GPS, but you were still lost. The Bible makes it so clear. The Bible says if you want to get to the shores of heaven, you need to believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. If you don't, you'll die in your sins, Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24. The Bible says you need to repent of your sins. Turn away from the wrong in your life. Turn your life in the direction of Jesus Christ. Give your life to Him. Make up your mind, I want to stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. That's what the Bible calls repentance. If you don't do that, Jesus said you're going to perish in Luke 13, verse 3. Have you done that this morning? Are you ready today to give your life to the Lord? Are you ready today to do what they did in the New Testament, to confess the faith that's in your heart, and to do exactly what they did in New Testament times in order to be saved? To be baptized. Be baptized into Christ. There's no other way into Christ. We talked about that last week. And we saw that there was no other way for Noah to save his family in Hebrews 11, verse 7. There's no other way for Noah to save his family than to obey God and make that ark. If he hadn't done that, his family wouldn't have been saved. If we don't repent and be baptized, we won't be saved. That's the emphasis of that word for in Acts 2 and verse 38. Have you ever been baptized so the blood of Jesus can wash away your sins, add you to His church, and register your name in heaven? Are you living a life that Jesus would describe as faithful so that on that final day, you haven't seen it yet, but by faith you know that day of judgment is coming. Will you hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? If you won't, if you know you won't hear those words, would you come just as you are right now, as together we stand and sing?